I'm really excited to be here. If I think you guys know me, I'm Francis Orhudos. I'm one of the elders here at Cornerstone, and I'm really excited to have our first hour, the equipping hour here at the new location here at the Performing Arts Center at El Dorado. It's, again, a result of a lot of answered prayer and a lot of work. It's still happening, so we're very grateful for all of you to be here. What we're doing here is we're going to be starting the first class of a seven-week class called Foundations. And really what it is, it's the class that we teach for everyone that's interested in becoming a member at Cornerstone. And so if you're not a member, hopefully you're going to hear. You're going to learn a lot about what it's like for us to be a church. And you'll see how exciting it is to be a part of the local church. And if you are a member, if you've been a longtime member, thank you for being here. You've been members for a super long time. And we recognize that there are many of you that have been a part of this church serving, doing the very things that we're going to be talking about in the next hour. And hopefully for you, it'll be a refresher, that it'll be a source of renewal for your joy and gratitude in participating in the local church and serving here. And then if you are one of those folks that have just, that are new members that have been here maybe the last few years, I really appreciate you being here, because a lot of the things that we're going to be talking about are the same things that you've just heard, not too long ago. So, but for you as well, hopefully it will be a refresher. It'll renew your mind about what it is to be part of Cornerstone. So we do have a lot to cover here, but before we get started, I was asked to share a little bit about myself and explain a little bit why I've grown to love the church. So for me, it'll be a very quick 2-3 minute testimony here. So for me, I grew up in the local church, not this church, but a church by the name of Cornerstone, the name of Christian Bible Fellowship, in San Gabriel. Growing up in that church, my parents were super involved. My dad was a deacon. My mom and my brother were in the choir. So if you go to a Filipino church, everybody has to know how to sing. But that wasn't me. I somehow, was not involved in that. So everybody else learn how to sing and perform, but I missed out. But the one thing I did learn a little bit was about knowing the Bible. And I did learn the Bible really mainly, though, as stories. So I didn't really have a true understanding of the gospel growing up. The Bible really wasn't taught in my church. I might have said I was a Christian because I made a profession at some point, but I don't think I really knew what it meant to follow Jesus. And if you looked at my life, you'd probably say the same, that, my life really resembled everyone else's life. There really was no difference. I was really for just living for myself. So that was really all the way up through high school. Thankfully, by God's grace, I went to college where in that college there was a ministry that was through Grace Church, Grace Community Church, and that was at UCLA. And there was a study that I participated in the summer of 1996. So that to me doesn't sound like a long time, but actually when you do the math, it does feel like a long time. 1996, my freshman year, I participated in a study in the book of Romans. And in that study, that's where I really learned the Bible. That's really where I learned not just Bible stories now, I really learned about the gospel. I learned the Romans Road, how I was a sinner that needed to be saved from my sin and the consequences of it. So I learned very clearly. And I think just going through that study, the words just popped out for me. Romans 3, all have sinned. Not just all, but me included. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6, the wages of that sin is death. And then there is the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 8, how there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ. And then Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So all of those things, I really just started to scratch the surface in my understanding of what the gospel was. And I really think it was during that time that God saved me, during that period. And it was there in that college ministry really where I acclimated to the church itself, where I made friends who loved the church. I didn't really have Christian friends growing up. And I met a lot of cool people. And one of the coolest people I met was my best friend, who became my wife, Jennifer, and just really experienced just a community there of believers, people like her, people like others, that really just wanted to care for me and love me, and they demonstrated their love for me by holding me responsible for the things I was learning, by making me accountable. As a young man, that was probably the best thing I could have experienced, because you could imagine, right, being in college, learning a lot of things, you get so big-headed. And for me, I just had so much pride and so much arrogance in my heart that it was helpful to have other people around me, especially brothers, that held me accountable to what I was learning. So very grateful for that time. After college, Jennifer and I got married. And then that's what brought us to Cornerstone in 2003. So actually, it was Huey's sister her name was Sonia. And Sonia said, hey, I go to this church called Cornerstone. It's very much like Grace Church. And that's exactly what we experienced from day one. Once we got here, we just saw the same love for one another, the same love for the church, people serving, people really enjoying Christ. And I really saw, I think what stood out to me right away is just how people loved so sacrificially. And I remember, you know, in our first interview with the elders, us were just talking about the things that, you know, we were looking for in a church, things that we were struggling with as new visitors even. And so they said, hey, if you're having problems as new visitors, maybe you should serve in welcoming ministry. So we served in welcoming ministry. And then we talked about, you know, we're thinking about having kids. We have no idea what to expect. And they said, okay, well, why don't you serve in children's ministry? And we don't really have a children's ministry. There's four kids. So why don't you lead that? And that's where Art Yee, the two of us, and then a guy named Danny Lee, we started the children's ministry with four kids. So that's how early it was for Cornerstone in the time of the church, just to have a four-person children's ministry. And then the Suds came along, and then they doubled that size of the children's ministry. So just 23 years of being a part of this church. And it's really hard to say in this very condensed amount of time to say how much I've just learned, so much just being a part of the body here, 23 years just learning and watching and observing all of you. And the way that you love Christ, the way that you love one another, and the way that you serve here. So just so very grateful and so very impactful to be a part of this church. And that's why we love Cornerstone. That's why we love the church. And I think when we look back at the decision to come to Cornerstone, we realize it was probably one of the most impactful decisions that we could ever make in our lifetime. And I think that principle, just the importance of making a decision about your church, just wasn't, you know, it's so impactful, not just for us, but for all of us, for every believer, to really consider the importance of committing to the local church. And I'll say it a different way here as a statement, that the decision about where you commit to a local church will probably have a more profound impact on your life than most any other decision that you make. And if you think about that for a second, that's not that wild, but, you know, we do pore over a lot of other smaller decisions, right? So you think about how you spend time just where to eat for lunch, or, you know, buying a car, or buying a house, or what job, career move you're going to make, or even what college you're going to go to. And I know that's on the minds of a lot of young people now. And so, you know, many believers, you know, they think about all of these things, but they give little thought to the church that they attend and even the commitment to that church, being a member of that church. When we think about the question, the first question in the Westminster Catechism, the question is, I think we know, what is the chief end of man? And the response is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? So that's our telos, that's our purpose, that's our goal in life, to glorify God, enjoy him forever. And we think about, how are we going to do that? How do we know how to glorify God? How do we know how to enjoy him forever? And that's when we have to think about the local church. We have to think about the context, the place where we learn how to do that. And it is the local church. It is God's means of grace. It's his chosen instrument for shaping us into thinking and enjoying the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to be serious about this telos, this goal, this purpose of ours to glorify God, we really should be thinking not at a secondary level or on a periphery level about what our commitment is to the local church. We need to think about it as being essential, as primary, because it does matter. And that's why we are talking about the local church for 7 full weeks here. And it's just the idea that, you know, if you love Jesus, you're going to love his church. And we know that he loves his church because he died for his church. He died for his bride. And so we really want to get this right. Getting this right matters to all of us. And so we're going to jump right here. I gave you a handout. We're going to finally get into the handout here, if you're into that sort of thing. So what is the church? Right there, the first question, what is the church? And it seems like a simple question. And again, it's actually one of those very important questions that any believer can answer. And I think that we realize that when we answer that question, we're able to really understand, you know, what it means to relate to the local church, what to expect from it, and how are we to commit to it as the church. So just answering the question, you know, what is the church? I think we could answer it by saying, first, we know that it's not a building, right? We know that it can't be a building because we just move buildings. We just move facilities. It can't be a building. We know that that's incidental. But we know that the church are the people. It's you. We are the church. The people are everything. And in the churches in the New Testament, they weren't named after the facilities that they met at or the founders. They were simply known by where they gathered. So there were the church. There was a church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth. So in a way, it wouldn't be wrong to call us the church at Placentia, right? But it's the name itself that doesn't make us a church. It's our people. And there is something, though, in our name, Cornerstone Bible Church. It does say something meaningful, the fact that we are Cornerstone Bible Church, what we're striving to be, and the best way to understand both what the church is in general and what we're trying to be in particular is to walk through these qualities of what a church is. And you see that here in your handout. And you can see how each word in our name even reflects our commitments to the church. So first, church is built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So the single most legitimate foundation for a Christian church is Jesus Christ himself, right? So the single most important thing about a church is its foundation, and our foundation is Jesus Christ. We see it here in Ephesians 2:20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So I don't really know too much about construction. I'm not a hands guy. I'm a office guy at my desk, so I really had to look this up, what it means to be a cornerstone. And I think we've known for a while, but just as a refresher, so in ancient construction, the cornerstone was the first stone laid, right? So it's the most precisely cut, the most carefully set. So every other stone in the whole building is measured and aligned against it. So if the cornerstone is off, then the entire structure is crooked. And if the cornerstone is true, then the building could be built. It could be built strong. It could be built straight. And so for us, Cornerstone Bible Church, Jesus Christ is that stone, right? He is not merely a feature. He is not one among many emphases that we make. He is the emphasis. He is the reason why we exist. And if we do the alternate, right, if we do the opposite, if we remove him from the church, then we are not a church. We're just some religious organization. We're maybe a social club of well-meaning people who do good things and play good music, but we're not a church. And that means that when we say that for Cornerstone, Jesus is the head of the church, we're saying that he is the head of the church. It's not the elders. It's not any traditions or forms or programs. It really is Jesus, the person, the head of this church. 1 Peter 5 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So again, Jesus is the chief shepherd. It's not the elders. The elders are under shepherds. We want to emphasize how Christ here is everything, is central to all of what we do. So Christ is all, and everything we do is about exalting him for his glory. So we gather in his name, we serve under his name, under his lordship. And then the idea too that, you know, when we drift, and there's always that potential to drift, right? Because we just look around and the landscape of churches that are out there, churches drift, right? And so when we think about our name, Cornerstone Bible Church, if there's ever a possibility that there is a deviation from having Christ being central, that we would want to revert back and come back to who we are, return to our first love, remembering that Christ is all for us. And so I know that it's like, I know this, Francis, come on. So that's why we have these questions here for you to think about. If we were in a smaller context, we might ask these questions for you to consider. But yeah, maybe with your friends at lunch, you know, when you're around town or with your family tonight, thinking about, look, Christ is central. So then what does it look practically for Jesus to be the head of the church? What does that require of us as a church to make Christ central, right? Number two, a church is governed by the word of God. So a true church is not just a group of people who like Jesus, but it's a people who submit themselves to what Jesus actually said, which means submitting to the scriptures. So for us, we want to submit. We want to order our lives around. We want to put ourselves under the authority of scripture, right? And so 2 Timothy 3 here, we know this verse very well. You guys could probably recite it better than I can, but all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? So we know this, right? Scripture. We yield to scripture. We yield to scripture. Why? Because it's God-breathed. It's not merely a collection of human wisdom about God, but it is actual God's own revelation. It's his own speech written through human authors by the Holy Spirit. So that's why it has authority over everything else, right? So, and it's not because we just like what it says or we think it's relevant to us or it resonates with our experience, but just simply because it is God who spoke these words. And so if God spoke these words, we should submit ourselves to the authority of it. And what that means for us then, if we consider ourselves a Bible church, that means practically, what do we do, right? So when Josh comes up here and he preaches in a way that's expository. And you guys know what that means, but what that means is that he opens the text, he lets it set the agenda, and rather than using the text to illustrate points that he's decided to make, he's letting it speak for itself, right? So that's what Josh does for us every Sunday, Sunday in, Sunday out. Pastor Josh, thank you for doing that, brother. So that's what he's doing, right? And so that means for him as he's preaching, for us as well in our practice, in what we say that we believe, in our doctrine, in our the things that we do. We want to root everything. We want to anchor everything down to the scriptures. So that means everything that we do be done because we can evidence that from what the scripture says. And then if we can't, then we really should examine. And we really do have to think about this. We really want to examine ourselves and think, are we doing this? And it's because this is what the scripture says, right? So the Bible has authority over every ministry of this church, not just the pulpit, but in children's ministry, in our groups and our classes, and the way that we have counseling conversations, discipleship conversations, everything really should be the goal of being set by the question being answered, you know, what is God saying about this? What does he require of us now, right? And so we look at Acts 2:42, and we read this, and it says, in the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so we think about this first mark of the early church. What does it say? They were devoted to their building. Does it say that they were devoted to their programs? Does it say it was devoted to their reputation, their traditions, their creeds, their music? No, right? It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is the New Testament, right? So that's what we want to be. The early church was defined by its commitment to the word, and that's what we want to be. And so again, yes, I know you're saying, I know this, Francis. Cornerstone Bible Church, right? But what does it look like for us? Think for yourselves. What does it look like for a church if we were to drift from Scripture, right? What would it look like? What would cause that? And what can we do to protect that? What can we do to uphold the centrality of the Scripture for us? Number three, a church proclaims and guards a true gospel. So, yeah, you could have a group that calls itself a church. They meet regularly. They quote the Bible. They say they love Jesus, but still not be a true church. And so then how can they be a true church, Francis? And so the question is, does it have the true gospel, right? Does it have the true gospel? So 1 Corinthians 15 there. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, right? So this is the gospel. So this is the gospel. It's not a set of values. It's not merely a genre of music, gospel music, right? It's not that. It's not a call to being you know, morally upright or a political statement or social reform. The gospel is actually an announcement. It's Greek for good news. And it's an announcement about specific events, that these events were the greatest news that ever was, right? And what is this good news? And it's from 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read. Christ died for sinners, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. So these are historical facts with huge implications, right? Eternal, yes, boom. Eternal significance, right? Internal implications, right? Because this is the hinge on which everything turns for us. It's the gospel. So without the true gospel, you cannot be saved. Without the true gospel, you cannot know God truly. And without the true gospel, we cannot be a true church. So if you think I'm tripping out, right? So if you think I'm tripping, look, the gospel is important. It's not an understatement. And we're not underselling the significance of the gospel. The gospel is everything. And if you think I am tripping, look at Galatians 1 here. Paul, right? He founded this church in Galatians, right? He was alarmed. Like, what happened here? This church began drifting from the gospel. And what does he say? He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's a different one, or not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, right? So Paul, he founded this church. No doubt he loved these people. But what does he say? He says, look, including me, if there's even an angel that comes and preaches a different gospel, let him be condemned. All right, so this is serious for us, that we need to protect and uphold the gospel, right? And so this is a point, too, we want to make that many believers might miss, too, because guarding the gospel, right, is for the church. It's for the members. It's not just for Pastor Josh or the elders. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, right? So the pillar and buttress of the truth is, it's not the elders, it's not the pastors, it's the church, it's you, it's the members, it's the congregation. So what that means also, if that even us, even if the elders preach a different gospel, you are, You are invited. You are responsible to call it out, right? If there is a teaching that we have that contradicts the scriptures, you have the right. You are invited to hold us responsible, right? And so that's why we are making such a big deal about membership, why it's so important that we are members of one another, because membership means being an owner of this church, taking ownership of the gospel that is preached here. And so when you're a member, you're saying, I'm responsible for what happens in this church, that I am not just a passive consumer, but I am a guardian. I'm a protector of the truth. Have you thought about that? As a member of this congregation, you are a guardian, right? Yes. And that's why we're going to spend a whole class talking about the membership covenant. I'm so excited for that. Polis is ready to bring it. And so for us, we just want to know what it means to uphold the gospel as one of our primary commitments, right? So again, and then what is the question here? You know, what does it look like for a church if we are protecting the gospel? What can we do to uphold it? Okay. Whoa, I'm way behind, so I'm gonna quicken this up here. So number four, a church is led by pastor elders. So I just want to take this time to recognize who those guys are. I gave you guys advance notice. So the elders of this church are Pastor Josh. Where are you, Pastor Josh? There you are. You could stand, right? We have Pastor Isaiah, who's out back with the children's ministry. We have Huey. Where are you, Huey? There you are. You could stand for the people, right? And then we got Evan. Evan, where are you? There you are. All right. And then we have Isaiah. Hyun, where are you? I know you're waiting. You can stand up, all right? So you guys know, so just to be clear, right? I know that we all know who our elders are, but just to recognize that what it is to be a church is led by pastor elders, and we follow this pattern because this is a pattern in the New Testament. Elders were appointed in every church to provide leadership, and this design was to provide accountability and shared wisdom, where a true church isn't a democracy where every opinion carries equal weight, nor is it a monarchy where there's one person leading and that answers to no one. It's a community of men, of men who are themselves accountable to Christ and to the scriptures. And a quick word, too, on our terminology, that our church holds to the terms pastor, elder, and overseer as the same office in the New Testament. So in Acts 20:17, Paul calls for the elders of the Ephesian church. In verse 28, he calls them overseers, and he tells them to shepherd, to pastor the flock. And then in Titus 1, Paul uses elder and overseer interchangeably in the same sentence. So these are not different offices, but they are different facets of one office. So we just bring that up because it's not semantics. This is practical for us because every elder is a pastor. So yes, Pastor Huey and Pastor Hyun, right? You probably haven't called them that before, but it's right to call them that, right? It's not, you know, just so that we could have these words, but it's because of how we serve in the church. Pastors and elders being synonymous, that we lead the church together. And it's also just to recognize, too, that even though that this is this office, that these elders, that us elders are not elevated above the congregation, in that we are simply just members like you, but we just have a different responsibility. We have a particular responsibility to provide oversight and care. In Hebrews 13, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So three things from this verse. Right? So first, the elders are keeping watch over your souls. So this is not administrative work. This is not management, right? This is soul care. This is spiritual care. They are responsible for the condition of the flock, of the congregation. And then number two, we will give an account. They will give an account to God for how they served. And so this is, hopefully you can recognize that this is really sobering to consider, right? And this really does produce a great amount of humility for us. And I could say, like, no doubt that for each of these men, feel the weight of that responsibility. which is why we know, I know that they appreciate prayers. This is not lost on us, this call to give an account. And that's why when I look at my elders, that's why I love them. I do, because I know that they love the church deeply and that they want to give their best account to God for you. And then the third point here is that the congregation is called to submit in a way that makes the elders' work joyful, right? So it says that there's no advantage to the body if the elders' work was done otherwise with groaning. So it impacts itself how the church submits to the leadership of the elders. But again, submission to the elders is not unconditional because it's bounded by submission to the scriptures. So very clearly, right, elders do not have any authority to contradict the word. And when they do, again, you are invited, you have the right, you have the responsibility to hold us accountable, right? And so what does that look like? What does that look like for a church to submit well and to know their responsibility to support the elders? Number five, a church practices the ordinances. Jesus gave the church two visible signs, two declarations of the gospel. We call them ordinances because Jesus himself ordained them. And these are not optional extras or local traditions. These are actual commands. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here to talk to them because we're going to devote a whole hour to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So just want to recognize that baptism, though, very quickly is a public declaration of faith in Christ for their salvation through the tangible physical act of immersion into water. So for us at Cornerstone, we practice believers' baptism, baptism for those who have personally professed faith in Christ. And that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. Going into the water symbolizing the washing of regeneration. And there's just so much to say about this. Again, Mr. Tom's going to cover that. Also, in the Lord's Supper, the second ordinance, 1 Corinthians 11, we're familiar with this because we practice this regularly, right, every month. This is the church's ongoing reenactment of the gospel, the bread and the cup, physical, visible words of the gospel, proclaiming Christ's broken body and his shed blood. And we take these elements, we reconfirm our faith in Jesus, we are renewed, we're strengthened in our commitment in following him. And again, we do take this regularly and seriously, and together these two ordinances tell the gospel with baptism, declaring the beginning of our Christian lives, and the Lord's Supper, a communion, sustaining it, renewing it. And again, we do take this very seriously. We do believe that churches that do not practice these ordinances or even practice them carelessly do lose something essential. So we do want to follow Jesus' commands to carry out these ordinances within the church. Last, number six, a church is a community of mutual love and accountability. So the importance of community didn't start with the church. So when we think about community, we think about the triune God. We think about God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and how they relate to and how they love one another perfectly. And so for us, we are made in God's image, and we are called to reflect who he is to the world and to one another by relating and loving one another. And so that's why a true church is not a performing arts center where people come and listen to someone talk and learn stuff. We're called to be a community. We're called to be a family. We're called to be members genuinely committed to growth and one another's growth. Holiness, righteousness. We want to grow and mature, flourish in these things. John 13, 34, 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So Jesus doesn't say, again, that he will recognize his disciples by their doctrine. It doesn't say that people will be recognized for their worship or for their programs or for their building. They will be recognized by the way that they love one another, right? That is the mark most visible to the watching world. and something that we want to be super loud about. And so that's why we have here just a list of these one another commands. I won't read them all, but just to illustrate that these are not peripheral. These are really what constitute a true church. And so for me, I used to think growing up that to be godly meant to be like a monk, where I could just be cloistered in a room, reading and praying. I actually had an argument with a friend in college about this, with a Catholic friend, and he was saying that that was the way to go, to be holy and righteous and pure. You just got to read and pray, read and pray, read and pray. But it's like, bro, look at these commands. How are you going to fulfill these commands if you're not in a community, if you are isolated? So how are you going to bear burdens for your brother or your sister if you don't know who they are? How are you going to encourage another person if you don't know who they are? How are you going to confess sin to someone who you don't have a trusted relationship with? How are you going to carry out these commands? Right? So we can't carry out these commands if we're not in a community where there is proximity, where there's commitment, where there's honesty. And that's why we make such a big deal about being members of the local church. We were designed to be known and to be challenged and to serve and to serve others. And we really do need each other for these things, right? So I need you guys. So if anything, show up to church for me, Francis. I need you. I need your presence. I need your smiling face to encourage me, to spur me on, right? And we need each other in the same way. And so ask yourselves, which of these one another commands feels natural to you, that God has gifted you to do? And then what feels most difficult? Which, you know, why is it difficult? How can we carry out these commands together? So that is what is a church. That's the what. That's just the what. Now we're going to get into the why. I know I'm behind. We're going to catch up. Why? And this is the cool part. This is the cool part. This is where we get really into it. It's just really exciting. So why? Why do we exist? Well, look, there's something that we want to understand today. It's that we exist not for ourselves, right? And this is countercultural, right? Because the whole world tells us we exist for ourselves. We exist for our preference. We exist for our comfort. We exist for our fulfillment in life, right? For our enjoyment, right? But that is not what the Bible teaches us. We exist, why? For God's glory. The church exists, why? For God's glory, right? And so we can just look. Just open up your Bibles and look. Ephesians 1. I know it's not there in the page, but just let's just take a look here. Let's just see, what does it say? It explains God's plan. And like, if we just start in Ephesians 1, I know it's not your handout, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Verse 6, it says, God predestined us, what? To the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, we were predestined, what? So that we might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee, what? To the praise of his glory, right? So there is a pattern, there is a refrain. Everything, our election, our adoption, our sealing with the Spirit is designed for one ultimate purpose, and that is for the praise of God's glory, right? So I hope you're getting stirred, because we're going to get stirred up. Ephesians 2, 6 through 7, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might do what? Show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in us. Toward us in Christ Jesus, right? So what is God going to do? He's going to display his grace, his kindness through a movie star, through a media empire? No, he's going to do it through you. Is he going to do it through the Los Angeles Rams, the Los Angeles Lakers, whatever in this world? No, he's going to do it through the ordinary local church. He's going to do it through us, and he's going to do it through us for all eternity. Ephesians 3, 10 through 11. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the church is God's classroom where he displays his wisdom to the angels. Who is displaying it? It's you. It's us together. We are displaying God. And because God's kindness, God's love, he is doing that so that he can be worshiped, right? And so that is why we exist, for God's glory. And it's helpful to think about how this all began, Because yes, we exist for God's glory, but that's not always how it was. The church did not always exist. How did the church get to what it is? And this does help us understand the goal, the purpose for the church. And so just looking at God's people through history, so if we look at the Old Testament, God focused his redemptive purposes on Israel. So Israel was never meant to hoard God's blessing. They were meant to be his witnesses to the nations. And so Isaiah 43:10, we have it here. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. But what happened, right? They failed. They failed in this mission as a witness for God. How? Because they didn't respond to God's promises with faith. And they didn't carry out his commands with obedience. And ultimately, they rejected the very Messiah they were prepared to receive. So what did God do? In his kindness, he raised up the ultimate witness, the Messiah himself. Isaiah 49 says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Right? So what did God do? He sent Jesus into the world to be that light. And so Jesus is so glorious that one nation is not enough, right? He deserves worshipers from every nation on earth. And so even after his resurrection, the disciples still hoped for a restored earthly kingdom through Israel. But what did Jesus do? He said in Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So God, he didn't leave the Jews behind. You know, within a few days, there were thousands of Jewish believers who were filled with the Spirit, and they became the first members of the church. And then we see in Acts the story of the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Samaria in Acts 8, to the Gentiles in Acts 10, to the ends of the earth. And then on to where we're at today, right? So where are we today? We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness of Christ, right? Jesus continues his witness-bearing work through us, through the church. And so when we think about ourselves, we are a hope-giving institution. That's why we exist, to show that God's plan is still active, to demonstrate that Christ's death did not stop God's purposes, but that it accomplished them. And so we are here to show the world that God keeps every one of his promises. And if you remember 2 Corinthians 5, we just heard that a few weeks ago, right? We are ambassadors for Christ, right? We are ambassadors for Christ. And so that's why you hear us talk about so much about making disciples, right? Because again, you know, we're not a social club. We're not here to learn things. We're not a group here devoted even to making our lives more comfortable or more prosperous or more moral or more knowledgeable. We're not here for those things. We're here to remind ourselves about our purpose and what is it that we're to do. What is it we're supposed to do here, right? So sure, yes, we could have great families, we could have great jobs, we could have great things. And all for what? Like, what do we want to do in this life? And I know I'm behind, but I just cannot say this quote from John Piper. I'm sorry. It's a great quote. It stirs me up. Hopefully it will stir you up. But if we're thinking about what we want to do in this life, how we want to make a difference in this world, what does John Piper say? He says here that you don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make the durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing. So, church, friends, if you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on into eternity, you don't have to have a high IQ. I'm talking to myself here. You don't have to have good looks or riches or come from a fine family or a fine school. Instead, church, you have to know a few great, majestic, beautiful, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things.
or one great all-embracing thing and be set on fire by it? Or be set by fire and be set by fire by it? And what is that one great thing, church? It's the gospel. That Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he was raised. That he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost, right? So we are here. Why are we here? We're here to make disciples, to be ambassadors of Christ. And so we should be stirred to do this work. And if we're not stirred to make disciples, let's think about, man, I'm 10 minutes behind. Let's think about this privilege that we have. Let's think about this privilege that we have here, right? So it's good to be reminded, right? We need to feel the weight of this, right? Because if we're not sure, let's be sure. Because let's be sure about who we were. Who were you? Who were you in Ephesians 2? You were dead. You were dead. You were enslaved to sin. You were following Satan. You were the children of wrath, right? You were. That's what it says there. I didn't say it. It's saying it right here, right? And then what did God do, right? When we were dead, Ephesians 2, 4, 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, because of the great love with which he loved you, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, right? So these two huge words, right, tells a whole story. These two great words, but God, right, rich in mercy, rich in love, right? So if we don't feel like we're privileged, church, we are privileged. We are privileged. What a great mercy that we've received. What a great love that we've received. Especially, too, if we go on, look what it says about us, Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, right? So we have been brought near. What does it say? It says privilege. Privilege, covenant purposes of the Messiah, these covenant promises were not ours. They were not for us. We were outsiders. We were aliens with no access to God. But then what happened in verse 19 and 22? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I know I'm saying that so fast, but just to appreciate what these words are saying, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So who are we? We are citizens in his kingdom. We are family members in his household. We are a temple where God himself dwells by his Spirit. Where does a temple dwell? Not in this building. It dwells in us. It dwells in us as a church. If we don't know privilege, this is our privilege, being a part of this church. And so where is this going? Where is this going? If we think about where this privilege is going, it extends into eternity. We think about where this is headed, and we just have to look no further than at Revelation 5 right here, 9 to 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll, Jesus, and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. That is an amazing privilege to have that certainty, to have that comfort, to have that reality, to know that this is where this is going for us. And to know in Revelation 7 how John, he sees a great multitude of every nation, tribe, and tongue crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, amen. And what does he say? Blessing and glory and honor, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Right, so when we think about our privilege, we're getting here a preview of what that eternal gathering will be when we are with Jesus in glory, right? So we are with Jesus in glory. We will reign with him, right? So if we can just grab a hold of how beautiful this is, why we exist as a church. And even last week, Isaiah was talking about 2 Corinthians 4. What do we hope in? It's this eternal weight of glory that awaits us. So we want to grab hold of these realities and help us, motivate us as a church as we live here and as we live and practice these things as a church. recognizing our privilege to be a part of this church, to do the work of ministry. So I have just a few minutes to describe seven core practices for our church, and I'm just going to list them out because I know that when we have the next few weeks, I know with Ben next week, and we're going to have Polis going over the statement of faith and the membership covenant, we're going to cover these things. But just to illustrate very quickly, what is it that we do then if we are going to live for God's glory, if we're going to exist for God's glory, if we're going to take hold of these realities, what are we going to do now? This is what we're going to do. This is what we want every member to understand and own together. Number one, we proclaim the gospel with our mouths, right? So again, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So it's us, the church, that we protect the truth of the gospel, that the gospel is in every context, that we apply the gospel in every aspect of our lives. Number two, that we reflect the gospel with our lives. We're not just talking about it. Titus 2, that in everything that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, so that we adorn the doctrine of God in our lives, right? We show the beauty of God in our lives so that when people look at us, when they look at our church, when they look at you, they're able to say, wow, your King, your Jesus, he's beautiful, right? That's what we want people to say. Verse three. Number three, we rely on Jesus through prayer. So John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? So what are we saying here? We recognize that we're not able to do anything apart from Jesus' help. Jesus is central, again, so we want to pray. We need to be dependent on him, both individually and corporately. And you see that we do this in our services in the morning and in the evening, but also privately, right? When we're in your homes together, on your own, talking to the Lord, we want to rely on Jesus through prayer. Number four, we want to listen to Jesus through his word, right? So we recognize that the Bible is the most important book because it's the only book breathed out by God. Again, so we need to prioritize reading, studying, teaching, preaching God's word. We recognize 2 Corinthians 3 that we become like Jesus as we see him. So we see him as he is revealed in his word. We will be changed as we have Jesus talk to us through his word. We want to know him, and we want to listen to him. And number five, in order to obey him, we need to listen to him. So we do want to practice obedience of faith, right? So we want to be characterized by obedience in the things that Jesus says, the things that he commands. In Romans 1, starts off about bringing about the obedience of faith. And then at the end of Romans, Romans 16 says the same thing, to bring about the obedience of faith. So Romans itself begins and ends with obedience of faith. There is obedience in the Christian life, right? So it's not just knowing things. It's not just knowing doctrine, not just knowing hypostatic union and all these different things, but it's about obedience. And James, right? We know that from James, faith without works is dead, right? So that the things that we know are expressed by our love, by our works, by our obedience and faith. Number six, we train and equip every member, right? So we want to be a church where it's not just the pastors doing the work of ministry. It's actually the members doing the work of ministry from Ephesians 4. That's why Jesus gave these gifts to the church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So it's the whole body using its gifts. So recognizing that there's so many gifts that we have in this church, many abilities, many talents. So we want to use these things for building up the church, for building relationships, for building friendships so that the body grows. And number seven, that we live as a family, right? So God is our Father. We are his children. We're members of the same household. And it's not a metaphor. We actually are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we want that to be demonstrated in the way that we love one another and show the beauty of Christ. And so all this means is that we want to take membership in this church seriously. And just the last thing is, you know, what does it mean to be a member of this church? Because if you look, the word membership does not appear in the New Testament. But you know what also doesn't appear in the New Testament? Christians who are not part of a local church. When someone in Acts was saved and baptized, they were added to the church, it says here. So They were saved and they were part of the church. And when we think about the language that we use as a family, right? Family members know the family that they're a part of, right? My kids know that they are Orohudos, that they know that they're not a Deng or a Mackler. They know that they're Orohudos. They're part of our family, right? The language of body assumes that each part knows where in the body that they belong. The language of a flock knows that the shepherd, they know the sheep, and the sheep know their shepherd, right? So just the idea of us within the local church, that we just don't assume that we're committed to one another, but that we do so explicitly, clearly, mutually, and that we do so by holding one another accountable and responsible, right? So I know we're at the end here, and we talk about dimensions of membership. I think we'll be able to cover that in the coming weeks. Having a partnership, having accountability, having ownership. But just as we close here, I just want to come back to where we started again, that the decision to commit to a local church is one of the most significant decisions that we could make. And when we think about how God has been so gracious to us and how he rescued us from death to life and he's entrusted us with this message of the gospel to make disciples and to be ambassadors, we recognize we're not the only church around. We're not indispensable. There's so many faithful churches. Our aim isn't to be the best church, but our aim here is just to be a faithful church, right? We want to be as obedient as we can, and it's because we see our purpose is for the praise and glory of God's grace. So I hope that excites you. I hope that has refreshed you. Hopefully that has renewed your commitment, your energy for the local church. And so let me just pray, and we'll end our time, okay? God, thank you so much for just this first hour, being able to talk about the local church and how it's so beautiful, how you've loved us in a very gracious and kind way. We know we are not here for ourselves, but for your glory. Help us to take the message of the gospel that you've given us out to the nations, and help us to do that well here by knowing our part as members of Cornerstone Bible Church. We're so grateful for this church, and we do look forward to the next few weeks as we think about more the commitments that we make being a part of this local body. We love you. We love this church. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.